Our reading is chapter 14 of the Epistle to the Romans. I don't think this is on. Chapter 14 of the Epistle to the Romans, reading at verse 1. I bet I'll get this fixed while we're reading. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day, or every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we die therefore, or whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died, and rose, or lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou judge not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of the unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat or thy food, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not there your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now the Lord will bless what we have read from his word, as well as what has gone before.
And I think it would be wise at this point to encourage some of our brethren who have not yet participated. If you have questions, we have some of the wise men from the East. Is Malaysia the East?
Oh, yes.
We'll get some help if you have some of the wise men questions. But I think it would be wise if some of our brethren who normally do take part in Bible readings would contribute. We would like to hear from them, and I have a little more time than Mr. Crawford has, so we'll try and work that in. Now, very simply, some of the principles that our brethren have been dealing with in chapter 12 and 13 regarding love and affection of the believer one to another is brought into this chapter. It has already been mentioned that there were Jewish believers who had been delivered from their ritualism when God saved them, and some of them seem to hold on to some of these practices, as we'll see in this chapter. As far as the Gentile was concerned, most of them were idolaters, and it would be a simple matter for them to be unshackled from everything that bound them. But with the Jew, it was a different thing. Now, very simply, for a start, we have our relationship suggested at the beginning to the weak brother. There are those who have thought, based on the end of chapter 13, that there were some, and they needed to be warned. And based too on the idea of weakness in verse 1, if you would care to look up the word, you would discover that the idea is an individual who has perhaps been influenced by others. So that in the assembly in this district, the apostle is saying there are those who are weak, and there are those who are strong. And he's emphasizing over against a Christian liberty that the Gentiles have been brought into. The man who is governed by regulations, stipulations, scruples, if you like, they govern his thinking. They color his thinking regarding to what he ate. And down in verse 5, we'll notice that governed even the very days that he kept, as he thought, religiously. You see, the Jew is forbidden from eating many, many kinds of meat. Blood was absolutely forbidden. Some animals that were allowed to be eaten, they had to be kosher. They had to be killed by that representative of the people, even with special garments on them at the time of the death of the victim. And so, there were those who were looking down, perhaps with disdain, on some of the brethren that were bound by these traditions. But then at the same time, these men who were governed by their scruples, they were looking at others who may have been strong in their Christian experience. They may be able to engage in some area of diet, for instance, to eat certain things without any qualms. And so they were condemning them. And so over against that, the Spirit of God is saying, there must be devotion, there must be love, there must be affection shown the one to the other. Now, lest I forget,
Verse 2 says, at the end of the verse, when he speaks of not judging those that do eat, he says, God hath received him. Well, I want to say, brother, this has absolutely nothing to do with assembly reception. We get this mentioned again in chapter 15, and I don't want to touch my brother Smith's chapter, where he says we are to receive one another. You see, these believers were already in fellowship. So the idea is not reception to the assembly. There are those today that would tell us we must be gracious in our reception of others. Now that's not the context of this chapter. Now, I'll give you a simple outline as I look at the chapter. I want to look at it after the introduction in verse 1. To the problems that existed, verses 2 to 5. As I have said, they govern the dietary laws. Some who would eat without any qualm of conscience, and others who limited themselves because of their conscience. Then in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteems every day. In other words, makes no distinction. So the problems had to do, first of all, with their diet, what they ate. Some were vegetarians, evidently, and ate only herbs. And then there were those that would eat anything. Now, you could go back to 1 Corinthians and see how Paul deals with a similar subject. It seemed to be more prevalent in Corinth than it did here in Rome. There were those that were buying meat that had been offered for sale in the shambles or in the marketplace, and that meat had been offered to idols. There was nothing wrong with the meat, but there were some brethren who were partaking of that meat, but in doing so they were stumbling their weaker brethren. So Paul writes to them to refrain from this. He says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will no longer eat meat. That is, that which had been offered in idol worship. So verse 2 to 5 deals with the problems that existed. Then from verse 6 to verse 12, I want you to think of the principles that control their actions. Now it reminds us over and over again of the Lordship of Christ. I think about 10 times the Lord is mentioned in this chapter. Christ is Lord. So if they were to keep it up before them, that should govern them. Then, not only was the Lordship of Christ to govern their lives, but they were to recognize that none of us, and I include us, are living to ourselves. Our brethren have been emphasizing that. That your life and mine as a Christian, it can be exemplary to others, or it can be a detriment. Particularly younger believers, they observe. And more than once of recent months, I've had thrown at me something because of what believers have seen in some of us who are older. So we must ever bear in mind, dear brethren and sisters, that like these Romans, we're not living unto ourselves. But Paul says, unto the Lord, because we are the Lord. Then, from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, there are a number of very practical considerations. In the midst of them is that prospect that we have already heard reference made to, the coming again of the Lord Jesus in chapter 13, but now it's the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, he says, shall give account of himself to God. And he tells us in verse 13, we're not to judge, but we're to decide on this matter. He uses a different word. And he speaks of putting either that which will cause my brother to stumble in his way, or that which is a literal trap. Now that's the danger. There may be brethren who can be snared because of my conscience regarding certain things that would cause me no qualms. I will be clear before the law. But they may do the same thing and they become ensnared. It's like a trap to them. And that's those that the apostle tells us later down, they destroy. That is their Christian testimony. The life of God is brought to naught because of your actions and my actions. Over against that, he introduces another subject in verse 17. He reaches out a high plane now. He says we shouldn't be concerned with these things that are tangible. And he directs our minds to the kingdom. And he tells us something of remarks of those who are in the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, I think that's all that I'll say. There are three things, let me just say this in closing, and then our brethren will discuss and develop the chapter. Three things that I see in the chapter that should govern my life as a believer. First of all, Christ is Lord. The Lordship of Christ. His claims upon me. Then I should live as well in view of the judgment seat of Christ. Most solemn. There's nothing that brings me up shorter in Christian experience than when I think of the judgment seat of Christ. From the moment that God saved me, until at last I am home in heaven, everything will be reviewed. We must all, each of us, give account of himself to God. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, we're going to be manifest. Everything is going to be open there. And our brethren will tell us something about that. Then I see as well, another governing principle is charity or love that he mentions in verse 15. This is going back to now what our brethren has mentioned in chapter 12 and 13, the love that should govern us in our relationships one to another. And then the cross of Christ. He mentions those at the end of verse 15, those for whom Christ died. So if we keep before us the fact that Christ is Lord, that governs my activity. He wants not merely a place in my life, but he wants to be Lord. He wants the throne. Then the fact that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then our relationships one to another regarding issues such as these, which I would say are not essentials, they're not cardinal truths. Men have conscience. You may have conscience, but I'm not to try to force my conscience on a weaker brother. And then the fact that Christ has died, that brings me into that realm of associations with him. Now, the Lord will bless us.
So to receive him in verse 1 would be to receive him to heart and home, to table, to companionship, and not to judge his guilt when you did it.
Is this addressed to the straw in the assembly?
holds himself as one of the strong, doesn't he?
No. I would think that at the very beginning anyway, he's speaking to the strong regarding the weak brother.
In chapter 15:7, going into our brother's area, it seems to be mutual. You see, we one another.
He did suggest that this was not being received into assembly fellowship. Would this be more or less social fellowship that's enjoyed by an assembly?
That could be, but I would take it, Brother Gray, as to my conscience over against the conscience of a stronger or weaker brother. That's how I looked at it. And this naturally would color our social fellowship. What did you have in mind?
Well, it seems to be that it's eating and drinking, and of course that you're not to receive this weak brother to make it a point of debate and discussion as to what's going to be eaten or what's not going to be eaten.
I thought it was rather conditions or difficulties arising out of social issues that affected the assembly in spiritual matters. Right? I think that the spiritual is uppermost. These problems are arising out of social intercourse at the table, in the home, or wherever.
So the problem really wasn't whether they ate flesh or ate vegetables.
Right.
It was the uncharitable thoughts that it engendered among them.
And that would work into the spiritual flow of things as we have seen in chapter 12 through the 9.
So that the weak brother was to be welcomed and received when he came in among them. And the idea was not to try and contradict his conscience, not to try to talk him out of his particular control. Is that the idea? Is that what you had in mind?
No, I think that if I had a man like this, I would have helped him. I would have taught him more than what he knew. But I would have tried to have dealt with the attitude that develops as a result of his conscience. Right? I think we could handle his weakness relative to the issues. It would be more difficult to handle his hardness in regard to his scrupulosity.
Why is it spoken of as being weak in the faith? Why is this term used? What would this indicate? He was weak in the faith.
I would think that he's not moving in light of divine revelation.
He's doing what happened in Hebrews chapter 5. He's moving backwards toward the regulations and rules. And maybe this wasn't so much the idea, Brother McCullough, of Jewish dietary laws completely, although that was definitely in it. It may have been something even beyond that, because you mentioned in your opening that these people evidently wouldn't eat flesh at all. They just ate vegetables, which would put them in the realm of the Greek Gnostics, who believed that all that was flesh, all that had to do with the body, was sinful and wicked, and that they lived in the realm of the spirit, and therefore they would not eat flesh of any animal, or bird, or anything else.
That's very good. I would suggest, though, that verse 5, linked with the days, would refer definitely to the Gentiles, or to the Jews, rather, from what Paul writes to the Colossians.
I have no doubt they were Jews, brother. I think I didn't express myself very well. I think there were Jews that were influenced by Greek thought. And what I would suggest maybe at the opening of the chapter is, it seems quite clear to my mind that these Jews maybe formed a minority in the assemblies in Rome, because we believe perhaps there were as many as 3 assemblies there, and they were not the majority in those assemblies, they were a minority.
I have wondered too that the idea here, going back into the epistle, for instance, in chapter 8, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do you think these believers have failed to grasp this? That they weren't subject to condemnation. And there were those in that assembly who were condemning them.
Yes, I think it would be important at this chapter to make clear that Galatians was already in existence. It follows it in our Bible. But Galatians was already in existence at this time, where legalism and Judaism were very, very definitely judged by the apostle. So what is here is not any restriction upon the liberty of the gospel, which was the Galatian problem, nor is it what follows to the Colossian church, a challenge to the supremacy of Christ in asceticism and all the rest of that. So I think that we're in between two great errors. We're in something that does not call for Paul's judgment, but is beseeching for consideration. Right? So we're not dealing with something that is erroneous. But in addition to that, if this weak brother persists, he could become a victim of either one or the other or both.
It could be a problem in the whole fellowship of this assembly. It seems he's telling the strong to receive the weak, and he's telling the weak not to judge, because they don't judge the strong. So it would open a door to divide the assembly. So it seems right then and there that it's affecting the overall.
The emphasis is avoiding division.
Yeah, and he seems to be drawing in there the point that you're to have a respect for that man's conscience. It would be a cruel thing to bring it right to a practical illustration. Because this man claims to took a stand for another man, to just make light of that stand, or despise it. And by this,
excuse me, yeah.
And so that there should be that respect. Now, of course, what our brother Bentley said, weak in faith, there's light that's given in certain conditions, but I think it's important to see that some men take a stand and have a conscience to such and such a thing. It should be respected. And then again, it shouldn't be that I should, by my conscience and my stand, judge you to be out of the mind of God because you don't take the same stand. There should be that respect.
I think that's what Brother Kelly was emphasizing there too, if I'm understood rightly, that the man who we call the weak brother, let's call him that so we'll know who we're talking about. We'll call him the weak brother. Now, in what way is he a weak brother? Well, he might be a weak brother in that he's ready to take off your head if you ate some meat. That's the idea. Don't get the idea that he's a cringing man in the corner. He might be the man up in the middle of the company saying, look, you people that are eating meat are doing the devil's work. See? Yes. That's our brother Brown from Phoenix, by the way, and I wish he were sitting up here because he's an able man in the Word of God.
Isn't the idea, brother,
to see over there? I'll repeat the question so that all of you hear. The statement was the contrast between verse 5. Persuaded, and the other one was verse 1, doubtful disputations. Isn't the idea in verse 5 of assurance, having confidence, this man knowing that what he was doing, you notice the imperative let, over and over again in this chapter, let him be persuaded in his own mind. That is, he's realizing that it's God's glory that's regulating his life.
But the idea of doubtful disputations, I think Brother Crawford mentioned earlier, is not to try to persuade him by argumentation that he's wrong. So that I can be fully persuaded in my own mind that I'm not to fret my conscience on someone else. In other words, as we would say, make them swallow. Is that what you had in mind, Brother Brown?
Yes. Don't you think that one of the problems that accessed the fear in this early stage, there wasn't the clarity that there might have been after the dispensation which they were living. And of course, these Jews had lived in a meat and drink dispensation where they were instructed from the law as to what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat. When you come to further down this chapter, where the apostle emphasizes that we're not in a dispensation where we're told what to eat and what not to eat. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So one can understand their background and their slowness to accept this new teaching that did away with the old teaching of the law, with the result that led to problems in the assembly.
I think that's good and it's helpful to keep in mind the background, what they had been saved from. Can I ask a question, Brother Bentley? To you?
Yeah.
Him that is weak in faith. Someone asked the question, what is faith or the faith? And as those texts suggest, but I understand it's not necessary there. Would you say the same about verse 1 of chapter 14 as you said in your chapter about the end of verse 6, regarding the prophecy? Again, is it the body of truth? How do you view that?
I would have thought that the faith is acceptable here. It is this that brings enlightenment and would have delivered this man from his weakness. And I think Paul is trying to bring him very gradually to that by his statement in verse 17 that you draw attention to, that the kingdom of God is not composed of do's and do nots relative to these things. And I think that while Paul is dealing with the situation, he's seeking to eliminate the situation. And I feel I would have struck the weak prophet more fully. I think we're maybe giving him too much ground, you know. I think that Paul adjusts him before the chapter's finished. Right? I've been one time in our assembly. Now, give me just this illustration. It was a good one. And it was one of our leading brethren, and you knew him well, Mr. Bob Weir. And one time, our brother invited him to go to a place called Glengormley, which was just about, in those days, 5 minutes' walk from the distance the tram stopped and no more, right? All right, said Mr. Weir, I'll meet you at 5:30, and we'll get the tram and go to the meeting. Oh, no, says the brother. I don't believe it's right to ride on the tram on Sunday. I'll meet you at 3:00. Oh. And Mr. Weir met the brother at 3:00 and walked from the Antrim Road yonder where he met him right out to Glengormley, took the meeting, and the both of them got the tram home. Because in the long journey, the brother had a chance to make him a strong brother at the time he was
done. I think this chapter, to me, has been, at least in the reading I do, it's applied far beyond what it's intended to be applied to. And the distinction you've made is missed, that it's not a matter of just accepting everything. There is the responsibility to move the brother by gracious instruction, but don't use your social reception of him as a lever against them. Right. And don't use a wrong attitude toward it. It's not so much finding where this applies in the types of things, but rather the attitude that applies in this
right.
chapter.
Yes, the unloving attitude that is the thing condemned. But, what is that thing? I can see that it can be the faith in verse 1. It can be the faith in verse 1.
Yes.
But I don't think it can be the faith in verse 2. And the Revised correctly translates verse 2, one man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth vegetables. So I take it that that's the man's faith in what has been revealed, is it not? Is it not his personal faith in what is revealed?
Yeah, but then I ask you a question in a very kind way. What is faith?
Yes, we were discussing that.
Yeah.
It's based upon his faith in what God has revealed.
Right.
It may be a revelation in the written word, but it may also be another kind of revelation
yeah.
of God.
Right.
Yes.
To me, faith is the revelation of God in a man's soul.
Right. Right. Yes.
And therefore, that is the dominant feature here. And the standard is what God has revealed of his dealings with men in this dispensation. And that brings in the progressive revelation of God, which is called in our Bible the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore,
they're very closely related.
Yeah. A man's response to that is a result of divine revelation.
Brother Bentley, do you mean then that this man who has weakened in faith, that it means he's an untaught believer, he's uninstructed, and this has led to the problem?
He may be instructed, but he's not prepared to move with God as God has moved. He may not be prepared to move as God has moved in this dispensation away from the restrictions that were imposed in the past economy. He may already know it. He may already have been taught it. But it's not moved with God progressively in keeping with divine revelation. And I feel the purpose of the chapter is to urge him to move in concert with divine revelation.
I had taken him to be a man with very strong persuasions because of his activity of judging his more liberal brother. So he wasn't a man that was easily moved. You would almost think he was an Irishman. Right?
Not my Italian flavor, but.
Now, let me get it in. Verse 22, I think you have hope, which throws light on it. Okay? And it says there, I just want to, because it's here now, I know I'm jumping, but, hast thou faith, that's your own personal apprehension. Okay? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he is allowed, or the margin reads, the faith which thou hast, have thou. So it almost seems that in that a measure of enlightenment, but I would think it's that personal faith or belief
well,
in the mouth of apprehension.
Some of us might get our thinking adjusted. There's that word again, brother.
He ends the whole chapter, and we'll get back in a minute, by saying, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now that certainly isn't the whole body of Christian truth. You see, faith, he's saying, is the governing control, the governing principle of all my actions. Now I'm saying this for help. Some of you brethren have some thoughts on this, other matters. I'm just listening to this.
Even in that regard, Brother McCullough, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I don't think that can be actions done by a Christian generally. It's not all actions of a Christian, but rather it is that which is based upon the divine revelation. I still believe that Brother Bentley is correct in holding us to the principle that faith can only be exercised properly toward that which God has revealed. So very clearly then, the man, the weak brother, as we see him at the beginning of the chapter, although he may have been even taught this principle that the Christian is not bound by dietary laws, he is clinging to the old thing.
Wouldn't you think, Brother Normandy, maybe even hesitant to accept
what God has said on this very matter. Was not Peter in this position in Galatians 2?
He was very much so.
Very much so.
Correct.
And was he instructed?
Yes. He had been instructed. In fact, he had preached on the day of Pentecost that it was wrong as many as the Lord our God should call.
Right.
And yet he still went back on that because, but maybe we don't understand what it was like to be a Jew.
That is perfectly true. I was trying to feel now, if you don't mind me bringing this in, I was trying to feel how my fellow believers in Malaysia feel now when they come up against a lot of customs that are distinctly heathen customs in regard to eating and not eating and so on. And therefore, I would recognize the fact that even there could have been Gentiles in here that were bringing something of that flavor in as well. Right? And so both would have to be brought on to the ground of New Testament revelation. You see, what is here is not something that has been prescribed by the New Testament. Otherwise, Paul would have... Right. It is a matter in which there is liberty and there is consideration.
That's the question that's involved here, isn't it?
It is.
It's not a question of a man tampering with sin.
No.
It's a question of him being fearful of committing evil. And whatever he's doing, he's doing this as unto the Lord.
Right.
And he's got the Lord before his mind. And the tragedy is, I think, on a practical basis, we do tend in our own ways today to be critical of sins at certain things he would do. And yet that man is honestly doing a thing before the Lord. It's not a question of moral evil. It's not a question of doctrinal evil.
Right.
So there's no moral evil here. There's no doctrinal evil here. The whole passage before us is what a man feels before God he can do, and he can't do it. Isn't it?
Yes, but now, if a brother said to you, I'm doing this for conscience sake, where would you go from there?
I would look to the Word of God.
That's what I'm asking. That's my point.
I would look to the Word of God.
Right.
Yeah, you hold an important point.
Yeah.
I was going to ask a question. Where does conscience come in here? And we take conscience as our guide, a conscience that's not enlightened by the Word of God, or must the conscience be enlightened by the Word of God that we might take as our guide? It must be based on the Word of God. Conscience must have a concrete foundation. And it's always the Word of God. Now, I accept what you're teaching, Brother Bentley. I raise this because of the difficulty involved, and I'm glad to hear that you're holding that.
Right.
I think we accept that. I don't know if everyone does.
Brother McCullough, at the end of verse 3, what bearing has this statement, where God has received him? What bearing does that have upon these attitudes that we have?
Well, I look at it simply as the apostle is saying, this man belongs to the Lord. God has received him. Maybe going back even as far as conversion. But you're judging him. And he's saying, you're not the one that's the judge. It's God that's the judge.
But the point there would be too, Brother Smith, that God has received both the
weak brother and the strong man. Well, what's in view, isn't it, in the passage, is that two people are at loggerheads with each other. And in verse 3, one man is despising. And in verse 3, the other man is judging.
Right.
And neither are getting on with each other.
Right.
Because one is despising, he's despising the weak man. And the weak man is judging the other man. And yet here are men that God has received. And speaking to the weak man, who art thou that judges? This is this man's servant. Who are you? Who do you think you are? To fight and argue with this brother and so on. The whole object behind this is that there are areas in which there is a measure of liberty as to what you would do or what I would do. No, nothing doctrinal, nothing moral. Scripture is very clear on the matter. But when you come to these questions here, what he's desiring is that we'll do everything before God for the glory of God and have the Lord before our man.
Let me just build on that with a very personal reference to the former leader of our reading.
Uh-huh.
Mr.
Mr. Crawford refer to his stand relative to army service.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And he spoke very clearly on that. Now notice what he said afterward. He said that he would not enforce that on someone else. Right? In other words, he would give that other person the liberty of his conscience. Right? Is that what you said? And that's what you meant. Now, if that man to whom he has spoken came to me, and he said, I am free before the Lord to fight, now, would you accept his conscience as a guide? Would you let him go?
No.
What would you do?
You would educate him.
Yes.
You'd educate him.
That's right.
And even Brother Crawford may try to educate someone too.
Yeah, but he used the word force, and that was a wise word. But I'm quite sure if he were questioned on this by any young man in this audience, he would try to bring him by the grace of God onto the ground that he stands.
So I raise an issue here, just to go back to two questions ago, Mr. Gray. I thought you were trying to distinguish something that to me is helpful in this chapter. I can't remember exactly how you asked the question, but what's in view in this chapter is not a question of disobedience as much as it is a question of lack of apprehension or a willingness to move. But it's not a matter of disobedience. In other words, we're not going to take from this that a believer who is directly disobedient to what is taught and what he has professed should be handled with such a manner that there would be no dealings taken with him. He should be handled considerably, I suppose. But I thought you were raising the distinction between disobedience, outright disobedience to what I know to be the case, versus a lack of full appreciation.
I would say, in view of what the Baron has said, that while we might never face these very same problems that they faced at Rome, that Paul's instructing them on, yet there are problems that will come up of a similar nature, and we can adopt the same principles for guidance.
When you use that scripture, make Satan hands to your feet, lest that which is made be turned in the way Varian might be teach best by example. Rather than the book of instructions that we would have to wait through for days before we
really
learn
some substance from it. Any of the brethren, I would like to encourage, if you have at this point, you've got 29 minutes left, we're only down to about verse 4 or 5. Anyone have a comment or a question, and we may move on a bit.
I would say it's important. There's times we may not get a verse or a chapter, but there's such a thing as receiving guidance from principle.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's very important even here.
I think that's why there's so much emphasis on those imperative words. For instance, verse 3, let not him that eateth despise. Let not him which eateth judge. Eateth not judge him that eateth. Then again in verse 3. Then down to verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded. Over and over again, he's trying to bring the claims of Christ upon him, not so much his own conscience, to either judge one or despise the other. It's the glory of God that should be first.
If over an incidental matter, there is evident problems, right? Will then the trouble not magnify if it's not eradicated?
In fact, the man who has been despised, or the man who has been the weak brother. Actually, he might be led to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Later on in the chapter, it deals with that.
Mm-hmm.
He might have a stumbling block put in his way that will not only cause him to stumble over this matter, but will utterly destroy his testimony. So it's a very serious matter.
Yeah. The idea is you can entirely override or overthrow anything of God in the man's life.
Would you see both men in verse 13?
Yes.
The weak man
perhaps would seek to lay a trap, bring him down, the strong man. Conversely, the strong man would create a stumbling block for the weak man. So getting back to the main theme, that really both men here are acting out of character with the lordship of Christ and with the dignity of Christian life. But as a result, both might seek to, in some way, hinder the progress of the other.
In verse 4, when he says to his old master, he standeth or falleth, is he saying to the weak man, this brother who, because of his Christian liberty, thinks he is free to do as he likes regarding these conditions, don't you be concerned about it. God is the one who's going to sustain him. And if there's any judging that will be done, it's God that will do it. Is that the idea?
I think the idea is actually carried out toward the end of the verse, brother. I think the idea of the servant is rather ambiguous in the opening of the verse, but it becomes very clear at the close of the verse that he's the servant of the Lord,
yes,
or the servant of God. So that's, I think, the principle. God has received him, and now he's the servant of God.
What I had in mind, Brother Norman, was God is able to make him stand. Not so much the idea, is it, that God will judge him if he falls, but that God will establish him,
yes,
and hold him up.
He caused him to stand in the present.
Yeah.
That's what you have in verse 4. And he caused him to stand in the future, the judgment seat of Christ.
Because
he went down to verse 11.
The weak man, evidently, because of his actions and his confidence in his scruples, he must have been saying to this other brother or other brethren, the judgment of God is about to fall on you. I see harassment here. It's not just an isolated incident.
God has received him. God is able to make him stand. That would make me careful how I correct him.
That's very good, Brother Smith. Brother Jim.
Earlier, Brother Tom Bentley profitably referred to the trouble that already existed at Galatia and the trouble that was to exist in the future at Colossae, but I think it's profitable further to emphasize that Paul in Colossians condemned, severely denounced the asceticism there because there was heretical teaching associated with it. But there's no evidence that there's heretical teaching associated with the asceticism here.
Yeah, but my point is this, brother. He could be a victim.
Right. Later, right.
If he's not instructed.
Right.
Because he's a problem in the assembly with his tenacity to the point.
We should allow you to go ahead, brother.
Verse 6 now, regarding the glory of God, standard, something to regulate their life regarding not so much the day, but the fact that it's to the Lord. Whether I eat these meats or herbs, or whether I refrain from some of them, it's what I do unto the Lord that matters.
There is an overriding principle here that you could draw from that verse, which would be very helpful to us. I think you can see that it was a universal practice among believers to always give thanks for their food. Whether they were eating meat or eating vegetables, they gave God's thanks as a practice. In fact, the food that we eat is not only given thanks for, but it is sanctified by the Word of God. So every creature of God is good and is nothing to be refused if they receive the thanksgiving. Or is sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. So I can eat some, I can eat pork all right. Thank God for it.
And I'm going to join you, brother.
I'll be right in saying now, right up to verse 12, that one of the safeguards in our relationship one with another is to recognize our relationship to the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lordship of Christ coming in here 8 or 9 times from verse 6 to the end is surely one of the strongest arguments for the preservation of peace in the assembly, in the recognition of the Lordship of Christ.
Isn't that the idea behind verse 7 for the time?
Right.
None of us liveth to himself. No one dieth to himself. We die, We live for the Lordship of Christ. We die for the Lordship of Christ. Everything must be under the Lordship of Christ. That's the idea of the verse being brought in, isn't it?
So the one that is really supreme in the assembly is not the strong man, or the strong brother, nor the weak, but it is the Lord.
Mm.
His supremacy is seen there.
Isn't it so that what's been taken up here are things that we have no right to judge, we must leave that exclusively with the Lord? But there are other portions of the New Testament where we have a responsibility to judge. I'm just bringing this out to get a proper balance. That there are things that we have a moral obligation to judge, and there are things that we have no right to judge. That judgment is exclusively the Lord's right and responsibility.
In what way can a person die unto the Lord? Would you suggest that this is the idea of a martyr's death, or is it the death of any believer, that whether it's in life or in death, that the Lord can be glorified?
I have wondered, Brother Norman, that is he saying here that all my service, all my activity, is governed by the Lord, not only in this life, but even later on? Because there will be active service for us even when we get home to heaven. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I wonder, is he suggesting service here that's linked with a future day? Have you given consideration to that, Brother Fenton?
No, I haven't thought of that, although that should be very useful to think about. I thought that what was in Brother Norman Crawford's mind is the influence that we exert. None of us live unto himself, and none die unto themselves, so that there is the influence exerted. And I thought that was the point of verse 7. We are carrying an influence. Therefore, we have to be careful. And whether we live unto the Lord, that is, if we are sustained by herbs or sustained by pork, we do it as unto the Lord, that life may live.
I would like to interject the thought that perhaps some of those folk, Brother Oliver, down there in the home at Longport, when you look at some of those dear souls dying and taking such a long time in their suffering, that can be unto the Lord too. So that we have to understand even things that to us seem even a mystery at times, that God can receive glory from us. Would you think that that God does receive glory even from a saint perhaps who has no usefulness physically or visibly to us? I sometimes think that maybe the value comes from those who serve them, that they receive great value from the service rendered for the Lord's sake.
But still, there's not verse 9. Give us some help on this. Verse 9, but to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, I know revived shouldn't be there, that he might the Lord both of the dead and the living. So whether a person dies or lives, they are the Lord's. Death doesn't make any difference, they are the Lord's.
That's why now he introduces the judgment, because that's the next thing. After we do die, wouldn't that statement really regulate the attitude that you've been speaking of, brother? We are the Lord's in our calling. We have no right to despise. We are the Lord's in our conscience. So we have no right to judge. And we are the Lord's in circumstances of our life. So we should not set at naught the weak or the otherwise. And we are the Lord's as to the consequence of our life at the judgment seat of Christ. So we really have no right to sit in judgment on another life.
I would see in verse 10, excuse me, Brother Tom, verse 10, the idea of judging thy brother, perhaps he's referring to both the weak and the strong, because he's saying now, why dost thou set it not thy brother? That's one over against the other. So what he's bringing in here is something that he's building up to toward the end of the epistle, and that is a condition of peace that isn't reigning, but he's working toward that.
Here are brethren that are above their heads, as our brother suggested. But if the judgment seat of Christ is before them, they won't be occupied with this censorship or this judging one of another. They'll live in view of this day.
What you said this morning about getting along with a brother and respecting a brother, I thought that that's a pretty basic principle, and that's what's involved here. In contrast to setting it not seeing any value to a brother, I don't know. To me, that is one of the most important things when it comes to difficulties that exist when brethren are at loggerheads. Oftentimes, it amounts to personal sin that they fail and destroying the work of God in verse 20, the same thing. Rather than seeing what there is of God and appreciating that, I may sometimes lose sight of all the value of a brother and tear him down because I fail to hold really what there is of God about him and work from there.
I believe, Brother Jacob, that it's absolutely childish. A mark of real immaturity on our part, because there's some flaw in a person, we think that everything about them is wrong.
But that's too common.
It's far too common. Yes. Yes, if a person has one particular failing, or they have some way or other grieved us, or some way or other stepped on our toes, then nothing they do or say can be good. That's childish attitude. It belongs in the realm of little children playing in a sandbox, not in an assembly.
My brother, it's there at times to our shame.
Isn't that why he introduces, Brother Norman, the idea of each of us bearing in mind that we'll give account to God?
Yes, I thought that's what I was going to bring in, that to stand before your brethren may not be in your own interest, may not be for your own good. And the use that they are using, and Paul is using further up the chapter, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I notice the words in the middle voice that it will be in our interest.
What is the thought then, brother, of the giving of account here, individually? It says every one of us shall give account. Do you have in mind regarding service that perhaps was marked with a failure? I personally don't believe that, and my brother can correct me, I would stand to be corrected, but I would find it difficult to associate anything such as tears that are linked with this earth with the judgment seat of Christ. I know reward is going to be based on my fidelity, my faithfulness, my devotion. But the idea of giving accounts is God reviewing my life as I see it. Now maybe our brethren can come in and help us. Did you have something else in mind, Jim?
I'm just thinking of this regulation of motives, this regulation of disposition between brethren. Which is really, the emphasis is upon himself, isn't it? When he gave account of himself to God. What a tremendous bearing that has upon my attitude as to the Lordship of Christ, as to the conscience of which our brethren have been dealing with, as to the emphasis of my faith, and as to my regulation between my brethren. I myself am going to deal with God.
So then I would walk softly.
I thought maybe this might relate to what we've been working on at the beginning of the chapter, but remember the steward that was called in, give account of thy stewardship. You receive something, now you give account of what you received. Now we've been working on it. To each one of these brethren, there had been given truth, revelation, and they were going to be judged on the basis of their apprehension of what God had entrusted to them. And if one has not laid hold of as much as another has laid hold of, each one is going to give account of what they've been entrusted with.
Do you think then at the judgment seat of Christ that we'll stand there as servants or stewards? And stewards or servants is a very comprehensive word, I would say. It takes in everything in connection with the Christian life. A person who has a responsibility, a stewardship.
My father used to say to me, now give him an account of yourself, and I would have to answer. Well, we have to answer.
I think brothers, Brown, Brother Jim, we must bear in mind that in that day we'll have glorified bodies, we'll have the mind of Christ, and anything in our lives that could be, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, worthless or bad, because he says we'll be everything at the judgment seat, all the censor, or it will be governed according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad, or worthless. So that what was worthless in my life, I personally would be happy to see it put away, judged. Not that it will affect my eternal state, but it can affect my reward. I don't know if that's what you have in mind or not, Brother Brown. Well, I could only tell you it says that. It's an interesting thing to me. I remember reading from or learning from someone years ago, I don't know who. We don't give an account. We give accounts. I'd love to give an account. And if my father asked me to give an account, I gave it to him. And my boys give me one too. I know half the time it's not true. But I'm not going to give an account. I'm going to give accounts. And I take it within the context too. It's as to how I've moved before the Lord when I go back in verse 5. Verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. Brother David here touched notice before. And if I am moving carefully before God in accordance with his word, and I have the Lord before me as my, the Lord's interest before me in all that I'm doing, then what he's saying, it seems to me here is, remember, that's what he's going to give account for. What I'm doing here now, how I'm doing it here now, I'm going to give account before the Lord in a day to come. And he'll know that my motive was clear before him. I was doing it as unto the Lord. I had the Lord's pleasure in view. And I had regard with the Lord in view of what I was doing. Is that not what's in view here?
The Lord himself will make his own estimate of what my attitude has been toward my brother. I think that's really what is in view. That the whole thing that is being judged, there is not sin in this behavior, but it can lead to sin because it can lead to a wrong attitude toward my brother. So the Lord will be the one who will estimate my true attitude toward my brother. And the Lord will be the one who will estimate my particular conduct in view of what he has taught. I think that the four major passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ actually take up four different aspects of our behavior. This seems to be my behavior with my brother. Mm-hmm. Whereas the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 seems to be my commitment to what I've been called. Mm-hmm. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 seems to be the idea of the convictions that I hold. Mm-hmm. And 2 Corinthians 5 seems to be the degree to which I've been consecrated to the Lord. So each has its own aspect. But I like your thought, brother, that we will give account, but I don't believe that we'll have to go back over each stage of our life and tell the Lord why we did this, because he doesn't need that. See, what I see about the judgment seat of Christ is that the Lord knows right now what my motives are. He doesn't have to wait then to look at them. He knows that right now.
That's a good point. I was using here, I was going to put it into a question form. Why should we tell the Lord something he already knows? So there must be something else in it.
Yes, but then there's the point of confession here. I know that he knows, but he's going to take it from our own lips. That's the principle of the prophecy, brother, isn't it?
But it's not a confession of sin, is it, brother? It's a confession of his lordship.
His lordship.
Yes.
Would it be his judgment?
Yes. Would it be, that's right. Would it be an acknowledgement that his judgment is right regarding myself rather than my own?
Just develop that a little bit.
Is that not what Eric meant when he said there were some things in a glorified body that he wouldn't want to be rewarded for? There are some things you would hold out today that you ought to be rewarded for in your own mind. But when finally you have been brought to the judgment seat of Christ, you will gladly acquiesce to the Lord's judgment. That is not rewardable.
I think what Brother Bentley has suggested, verse 11 comes in there. Every tongue confessing to God, and it has the idea of eulogizing or praising God because of his righteous dealings. So that there will be, as far as we're concerned, no tears to shed. That would link heaven too much with this earth.
Brother McCullough, for the sake perhaps of younger brethren and sisters only saved over this past year or so, what is the thought of judgment seat? What are we looking at of Christ or of God here?
Well, as you know, he's referring to the Jewish courtyard where the judge, the bima, was set up, an elevated place, and those that would pass before the council were judged, but they were standing there so that the decision of that judge, they had absolutely no right to question. Did you have something else in mind regarding the seat?
Say something about the other judgment that might clarify what Brother Smith has read.
Go ahead, brother.
Oh, no, go ahead. Well, we have future judgments like Revelation 20, the judgment of the unbeliever. That would be a judgment as an unbeliever because of the rejection of Christ. Then we have the judgment of the nations when Christ comes back to earth. But this is a judgment that's entirely different. It's not penal. It's a quest that's in connection with service and reward in the coming kingdom that will be decided at the judgment seat of Christ. Their distinct and their character, these judgments.
It's not the thought of the bima, the place of exaltation, the place of elevation. We're going to see things from a different perspective. Right. That's what was before us.
That's the reviewing stand rather than the court.
I think that needs to be made clear that to the younger ones that it's the thought of the official, isn't it? The heavenly, the high point of view, the heavenly judgment of the Lord of discernment isn't the thought of a rod coming upon me. It is rather the Lord's appreciation of the devotions of my life in keeping with his will. And that is going to be recompensed of his hand with unfading glory and authority for the coming kingdom and the eternal kingdom.
I sometimes ask myself questions when I'm reading the Bible. What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of the other thing? And you could well ask that question in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. What's the purpose? As our brother had said, it will decide rewards in relation to the coming kingdom. That's the purpose of it.
Now, this last section, we have jumped back and forth from it, but he deals with a number of practical exhortations regarding this trap that may ensnare a brother or a stumbling block that's put in his way. And he's leading up to the idea of the possibility of a brother who might have had some value to God actually being destroyed in the service for God because of the influence of another. So he seems to have this in his mind as he goes back to it again and again. The strong man, for instance, he says in verse 22, "Have thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows." In other words, the strong brother, he may abstain from something, but if he overrides his brother's conscience and he partakes of something, your brother's going to stumble, and based on that, you're bringing yourself into this area of condemnation. So that my conscience is an important thing, even in regard to the activities of my brother. I cannot override my brother's conscience or my own conscience if it would stumble him.
Would you say, Brother McCullough, that it's important for a young believer to see the introduction at verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus"? Now, what follows is not a moral statement, and it is
not moral evil that he is speaking about. And I think we should be very clear on that. This is a ceremonial thing he's talking about. And he knows this and is persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But that doesn't mean fornication isn't unclean or adultery isn't unclean or, you know, it's not moral, it's ceremonial.
Yes, and that is wise to mention that for the sake, particularly of younger believers, that there are passages that deal with that which is unclean. Anything that's linked with this godless world as defiling morally, God says, is unclean. But this has to do with eating and drinking.
I was just noticing the development of the word throughout the passage until now. In the earlier verses of the chapter, the believer is seen as being made to stand by the Lord. The verse 11, verse 10, he's standing before the Lord. Whereas in verse 13, he doesn't seem to be standing at all because he's been tripped up. Is there a play in the word there that you have emphasized already? The seriousness of bringing a stumbling block before the brother. Not standing at all.
The matter of the stumbling block is something against which he kicks his foot and goes down. But the idea of the scandal on the trap is something very much more serious, it would seem to me, even though Paul here is not making a judgment on those things. But our brother Sandy mentioned the two words that are used here. And the first word is the idea of something against which you kick your foot. But the other is something you fall into, which is much more serious.
You see, the trap has the idea of offending my brother's conscience and causing him to do this, which is against his conscience, thereby making him sin. That's a different thing than tripping or kicking your foot on something.
In what way would he trap him? In what way would one trap the other?
Well, I think of Abraham and Lot, for instance. Abraham went down into Egypt, and he took Lot with him. Abraham was delivered out of Egypt, but Lot never was.
It's the thought, brother, that if a man sees in me, I allow something or I do something in liberty, then he goes ahead and does it. He makes a trap for himself.
That's what you have in verse 14 on with
it. He becomes a slave to the thing. He falls, loses his testimony over it.
In verse 14, Paul has come to an appreciation of the truth. I know and I'm persuaded. He's come to the appreciation of the truth. But, he says in verse 15, but I'm not going to press that if it means that someone is going to be hurt by me doing it. And though he's come to an appreciation of what the truth is, that you can eat pork, and you can come and join us on it, if you want to do it. At the same time, he's not going to press that to the extent where some brother is going to be destroyed by it. I'm not going to put a trap in his way. I'm not going to put a stumbling block there to strike his foot on it to ensnare. I'm going to move carefully for the good of my brother, that he'll not be destroyed, he'll not be lost. That's the most vital thing.
Would a brother here invite a weak brother to a feast, and unbeknown to him, sit him down at a table with something that he would have a scruple against, knowing that the brother had a scruple against it, but he's gonna trap him into it, and then in the end, what is gonna happen is that man's conscience is damaged, and the man now may fall into something far worse, that is of a moral character, not just a ceremonial.
Isn't it interesting? We began in chapter 12 today with a right view of Calvary regulating my relationship with God personally. We end here in verse 15 with a right view of Calvary regulating my attitude towards my brethren, for whom Christ died. So that really what we get in here is a lesson that we cannot stray from Calvary relative to our own behavior, or when I consider my attitude towards my brethren. A right view of Calvary, and the value of Calvary, will regulate that in the presence of God.
The time is gone. I just want to mention one thing that might be nice to finish on. Verse 19. He sets over against these dissensions and censorships and judgments things that we can be properly engaged in. He tells us things to pursue. That's the same word it was in chapter 12 when he mentions, bless them which persecute or pursue you. He goes back to that idea again. But here it has to do with things that are going to build up
and be a help to others, particularly of the people of God. He says, let us therefore follow after or pursue things which make for peace, and things whereby one may edify another. So if we would bear that in mind, I think it would counteract a lot of these non-essentials. Now, thank you, brethren, for your help. We appreciate it.